Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this evening to remind us again of your great love for us, manifested in sending your own Son to die for us, and him willingly coming and laying down his life that we could have life abundantly, his being willing to endure the wrath that laid upon us as sinners, and for him to conquer sin, to conquer Satan, to conquer death, and to rise again victorious. We thank you that all that we have needed, you have provided in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the embarrassment of riches that you give us in him. We thank you for effectually calling us, for regenerating us, for giving us faith, for adopting us, for indwelling us with your Holy Spirit, for destining us for glory. We pray that we would be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe and hands and feet that are eager and willing to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beloved, please be seated and keep your Bibles handy. Maybe first turn to Psalm 31, and then we're going to look at a passage in Luke as well. But by way of introduction, I wanted to go over one of the sayings from the cross. Jesus is recorded as saying seven different sayings from the cross. And before I get too far into the sermon, I just want to say I'm indebted to Dr. Hywel Jones. He was one of my professors while I was at seminary, and he did a series on these seven sayings as a devotional for our chapel services, and it changed forever how I'll see them and how I'll understand them. If I'm quoting him directly, I'll try to make sure that I do that, but his teaching on it so infused my whole understanding of this, I'm indebted to him, and those sermons are available on the seminary's website. I would encourage you to listen to them. But there are seven sayings that Jesus said from the cross. They're all recorded in the Gospels, but no one Gospel records all of them. Luke and John have three each, but not the same three. Luke actually knows these sayings by investigation. He went and looked into them, but John knows them as having been there, of having heard these things actually being said. All of them, in one way or another, draft off other portions of Scripture. Jesus is quoting from the Psalms. Most of them, we're going to, in particular, look at 31. They're looking at him being the fulfillment of Scriptures or confessing what other saints have said throughout the ages. Hywel Jones noted that we want to look at them for their coherence, not a contradiction. There are different sayings, and they may be some of them in more of a minor key and some of them in more of a major key, but they present a symphony of what he says from the cross and how he understands his own mission, his own heart, his own understanding, what he's doing, his fulfillment of Scripture and these things. So we want to look at them in terms of a coherence and not a contradiction, a symphony, if you will. There are seven sayings. One of them is a conversation with the thief on the cross, when he tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." One is a moment of real tender caretaking when he says to John, "Behold my mother," and he entrusts his mother to the care of the disciples. One was an understated and profoundly human statement, considering everything that Jesus was going through when he said, "I thirst," recognizing the human reality and the struggle that our Lord and Savior went through for us. One of them was a God-forsaken cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One was a victory cry, "It is finished." And two of them are prayers. And really, I think best understood as the bookends of his time on the cross. He begins by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he closes the last thing he says on the cross, which is what we'll look at tonight and be the main focus of what we're looking at. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so there are seven different sayings that Jesus says from the cross. And it's humbling to hear his care, even from the cross. I would imagine if I was dying such a horrible death, I would just be focused on myself and the misery and cursing the people who put me there. But that's not the way that it is with our Savior. Love permeates all of his things that he says there. He loves and cares for his mother. He loves and cares for John and entrusts his mother to him. He loves and prays for his enemies, asking that they would be forgiven. He loves and saves a criminal that's being crucified right next to him. He loves and honors the Father in everything that he's doing. It's very personal. It's very purposeful. It's very evangelistic. It's for us that he's doing these things. when we come to the Lord's Supper in just a little bit, we want to remember it's this body given for us, this blood shed for us. And this is all in his mind and in his heart and what he's doing as he's on the cross. So let's look at three things this evening. First, the Son's purpose or purposes. Second, the Son's prayer. And third, the Son's people. The Son's purposes, the Son's prayer, and the Son's people. And before we read our passage in Luke, look with me, if you will, at Psalm 31. And we're going to hear echoes of this psalm in the passage in Luke that we're going to look at. So Psalm 31, we'll hear verses 1 through 5 and then verses 11 through 16. And see if you don't notice echoes of this in Luke as well. So this is the very word of God. Psalm 31, verse 1 through 5 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out You take me out of the net that they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And then jump over to verse 11. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the streets flee. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me and they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of mine enemies and from my persecutors." And then turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 23. And let's start at verse 26. Luke 23, starting in verse 26. It says, "And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs who had never bore and the breasts who had never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scorned at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light had failed. And there, and the curtain of the temple was torn into two. And Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and all of the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So far, the reading of God's holy word. And so again, we want to look at particular at this saying where he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And first, in terms of the son's purposes. If you observe the whole last week of Jesus' life, one might get the mistaken impression that Jesus was merely a victim. If we think about all the things that happened to him, he was dragged before Pilate. He was thrown into prison. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was spit upon. There was a sham trial, false witnesses, false accusations. He was condemned. He was whipped. He was led out to be crucified. Thorns were crushed into his head, nails driven into his hands and feet, and there was mocking and jeering. And it'd be easy to think that Jesus is just a hapless victim of these things, that he was hapless, that he was hopeless. But really, Jesus is in control of the entire situation. He is purposeful. He is intentional. He's lovingly and mercifully enduring these things and even orchestrating them. He is a gracious substitute for those of us who are hapless and hopeless and helpless sinners. He's willing to be our substitute in this very moment. So despite all the appearances of what it may look like, things aren't always what they seem. Jesus was the one who's in control of this very situation. Hywell Jones notes that he asked the question, "Have you ever considered that there is a difference between death and dying?" There's a connection, but they are not the same. Jesus' death was not unexpected or instantaneous. It wasn't a traffic accident. He didn't fall off a cliff. He didn't have a heart attack. This was predicted. He had prophesied what was going to happen, that he would be betrayed, that he would be turned over, that he would be crucified, that he would rise again on the third day. None of the Gospels actually say that Jesus died. John does, but he's quoting someone else. Obviously, they all affirm that he died, but they're talking more about his dying and his death and what that means. They're recording the crucifixion for us, his willingness to go through dying. Scriptures note that he's the one who's in control. It's his purposes. It says that he breathed out his last. He gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. He laid down his life. These things were taken from him. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who's purposefully and intentionally doing these things. In other words, the gospel writers choose words that are packed with meaning. He was being killed, he was being crucified, not simply that he died, but he was the one who willingly did these things. His dying is purposeful, it's self-giving, that he might save his people from their sins, that he might save us to the uttermost, the shepherd giving himself for the sheep. We note in particular here at the end that Jesus is even in control of his death. He's laying down his life. Jesus noted this earlier. In the Gospel of John, he said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." How glorious to think about. in the midst of the gore of the crucifixion and the horror of the whole situation, to recognize that Jesus intentionally and purposefully and willfully is going to endure this for us as our substitute in our stead. He's the one who's in control. He's the one who came for this attention, for this very intent. The Father sent the Son because he loves us. The Son came because he loves us. And for his sheep, he lays down his life that we could have life and have it abundantly. And he assures that we even hear this good news so that we may believe, so that we may call on him as our Lord and Savior. So the first thing we want to notice is that the Son is very purposeful in his death, in his dying. He's active. The authority of life and death hang in his hands. He lays it down and he takes it up again. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He says he is the resurrection and the life. Hywel Jones again notes that he died on a cross, but not because of the cross. Rather, he laid down his own life and he's going to take it up again. That's kind of remarkable to think about. He died on a cross, to be sure, but not because of the cross. When it was the right moment for him to die, when all of Scripture had been fulfilled, when the wrath of God had been endured, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," after saying, "It is finished." He knew what he was doing. He was in control. He did it. He did it purposefully. And he did it for us because of his great love. Greater love has no man than the one who will lay down his life for his friends. And he says, "You are my friends." And this is what he did for us. And so the second thing we want to look at is the Son's prayer. We looked at the Son's purpose, but the Son's prayer. Certainly the cross, with all of its attendant meaning and imagery, is one of the darkest. It's a minor key, for sure, but it's not exclusively nor even finally a minor key, is it? Again, it started off with the prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's entrusting his mom to someone else's care. And then we want to notice here at the end, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Have you ever thought about when the union and communion broken between the other cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me," when that was restored? It wasn't restored in the grave. It wasn't restored 3 days later in the resurrection. It wasn't restored in the ascension, beloved. It was restored even here on the cross. He had cried out earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only time Jesus ever, we have a recorded prayer where Jesus doesn't address his Father as Father, but cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that time, in that moment, in those hours that he endured that separation, that condemnation, it was for us. But that's not the final word from the cross. It's not restored again. That union and communion, that harmony, that love, that peace isn't restored ultimately 3 days later or even in the grave, but on the cross after Jesus says, "It is finished." And then the next thing he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." How beautiful. The incarnate Son is reunited with his heavenly Father, his eternal Father, there on the cross, having accomplished everything that they have covenanted to do. Before the creation of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had ordained and predetermined that they were going to come, that they were going to have this rescue plan for sinners. And the Father gave so many to the Son, and the Son committed to come for them, and that he was going to pay the penalty for their sin, and he was going to live a life of perfect righteousness in their stead, and then he was going to rise 3 days later, and he was going to ascend to heaven, and the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to preserve everyone for whom Jesus died in that glorious grace, in that glorious love, in that amazing eternal blessing. And here it is. He's recognizing, this is accomplished. I've done this. It is finished. And so into your hands I commit my spirit. The final words of Jesus on the cross are not the cry of rejection, but the prayer of confidence and comfort in the joy of this reunion. Think of Jesus' prayers during the last week of his life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done." Right? If there's ever a time to go to plan B, if there's another way, that was it. Where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what was coming. He knew that he was going to be forsaken. He knew the condemnation that was going to come. He knew that he was going to endure wrath for us. He knew he was going to endure hell for us. And he said, "If there's any other way, take this cup from me." And that would have been the time to eject and go to plan B if there was one, but there wasn't another one. And he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He also prayed in his high priestly prayer last week of his life, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then just a couple hours earlier, he had said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then his last prayer recorded before the resurrection, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's finished. All is well. The embrace of the Father and Son after their joint rescue operation is complete. In other words, though still on the cross, Jesus is no longer in the hands of the wicked that crucified him. And he's also no longer in the hands of an angry God, a God who delivered up his own Son, a God who's standing at a distance, a God who manifested his displeasure. But now, here on the cross, having endured, having fulfilled all of Scripture, having accomplished everything, having finished the work, there's a glorious reunion. Here he is in the care and the protection and the peace and the presence of his eternal and well-loved Father. A reunion with ramifications for the entire cosmos. A union with the ramifications for every person. The burden of the church is to go out and preach the gospel, that sinners may be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and everyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. We want to proclaim that name. It has cosmic consequences, this reality, his death, his dying, his crucifixion, his God-forsakenness, and his reunion with his Father. Because it's through that that we have peace with the Father. It's through that that we have the forgiveness of our sins. It's through that that we have righteousness. It's through that that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the Son of God, Jesus' prayer reflects his confidence and his trust and his assurance that his Father is an ever-present help. They both knew that there needed to be this period where there's a brokenness in some sense in their union. He knows his Father cares. He knows his Father hears him. He knows his Father loves him. His assurance that there is life after death. Jesus also knows that his sacrifice would provide the very rescue and peace for his people. And so though the Father's reply is not audible here, it is obvious 3 days later with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we celebrate every week here and we'll celebrate in particular in just a few days. So we want to look finally at the Son's people. We looked at the Son's purposes, we looked at the Son's prayer, and we want to look at the Son's people. As we read Psalm 31, you can see where there's some of the same words that were on the lips of the psalmist are on the lips of our Savior here, where David was saying, "I put my trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love." In other words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And here is that prayer. It should be remarkable to us that we're allowed to call God our Father. It's not surprising at all that Jesus, calls him our father, his father, because that's the relationship they've had from all of eternity. But we don't call God our father necessarily because of creation. There's some aspect of that, but because of redemption. We were actually enemies. We were dead in Christ. We were sinners. We were wandering from God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no hope. We were helpless until Jesus came and rescued us. And then he gives us the privilege to say, my father is your father. And in the prayer that he gives to his people, he says, we say, our father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. On what basis would we actually have the audacity to call God our father if it wasn't for that? Jesus makes us sons. Jesus makes us heirs. Jesus makes us joint heirs with himself of the new heavens and the new earth. Everything that Jesus accomplished for us, he gives to us through the Holy Spirit. It's remarkable to think that we can even call him our Father. And Christians, we are comforted that we can pray this prayer. We have peace and permanent fellowship with the Father and union and communion with the Son. We are not ultimately in the hands of wicked men. We are not in the hands of fate or chance. We are not in the hands of an indifferent, uncaused, or uncreated universe. We are not in the hands of an aloof or an unknown God. We're not in the hands of an angry despot. We're not in the hands of an impersonal force. We are in the powerful and loving hands of our Father who loved us and sent his own Son that whoever believes in his name should have everlasting life. And then he didn't just send out that message and hope, beyond hope, that we would actually believe that while dead in our trespasses and sins. But through the Holy Spirit made us alive. He gave us the eyes to see and the ears to hear and the hearts to believe and the minds to understand. The very fact that we can call out on God as our Father and recognize Jesus as our Savior is a gift that he has given. Romans puts it this way, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously give us how many things, beloved? All things. Everything that we need for faith and for life is given us in Jesus Christ. We say in our confessions that what we believe is we receive Christ plus all of his benefits. It's not just the goodies. It's not just Christ. It's Christ plus all of his benefits we receive by faith. We hear and rehear this story every week at this church because at the very center of the gospel, it is the heartbeat of the gospel, the sending and seeking love of the Father who sends his Son, the coming and self-giving, self-sacrificing Son, the life-giving Holy Spirit. Without the dying of Jesus, without the crucifixion, there is no perfect sacrifice for our sins. There is no forgiveness. There is no peace with God. There is no satisfaction. We are still condemned unless Christ perfectly satisfied for our sins on the cross and then 3 days later was raised again. And that's why the church says we preach Christ and him crucified. We don't only preach the crucifixion. We also preach the resurrection and so much more. But without the crucifixion, there is no salvation. There is no hope. Hywell Jones says the crucifixion of Jesus is not the only thing, but that everything else is connected to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, Christianity is for living, but Christianity is also for our dying. Most of us will not know when our last breath is, like our Lord and Savior Jesus did, and say, into your hands I commit my spirit, and know this is the time. But that does not mean that we have nothing to say or no ability to act or no ability to speak. We pray these things now, even while we're living. In essence, when we say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, it's in and through Jesus Christ recognizing that we are sinners and that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for his glory alone, according to the word of God alone. We're entrusting our lives to him, knowing that he is worthy of our trust and our worship and our adoration and our praise. We know he is a good and gracious God. We know that he's a faithful Savior. We know that the Holy Spirit is life-giving and sanctifying and with us. The fact that you can again even call out on him is a testimony to your own spirit that you are a son of God, and if a son, then an heir. Forgiven and loved beyond your wildest imagination, and there's nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from that love. So it's really a great privilege for us to be able to call out on God as Father and to recognize Christ as our Savior and to realize the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who makes us more and more like our Savior, so that, Lord willing, if we ever end up in a position like Stephen in Acts 7, when he was being stoned, he cried out the same thing that Jesus did, not for his salvation or anyone else's salvation there, but because he had been recreated in the image of Jesus Christ, that we have been reborn, we are renewed, we are conformed more and more to him. So Stephen said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The only reason I bring that up is because it's remarkable how much like Stephen was to our Savior. It's because Jesus did those things. Because Jesus prayed on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That Stephen even knew who the Lord was. And that because he was so transformed by the reality of God's grace in his life, that he could say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, forgive them." And then he fell asleep. It's in that confidence, in that hope, in that trust, in that same Father, same Son, and same Holy Spirit that we come. Beloved, for the Christian, death is an enemy, but it is a defeated enemy in Jesus Christ. Death is ultimately not something we fear. One theologian said, death has been defanged and depoisoned by Jesus. The death poison elixir was put into the Son, and he gives us his life-giving spirit. And even now comes to feed us and nourish us with that very body. This body broken for you, this blood shed for you. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the plan that you and the Son and the Holy Spirit hatched from before the foundation of the world to not only provide a way of salvation, but actually to seek and to save us. We thank you for sending your own Son, Jesus Christ, to endure the death that we should have endured. We should be the ones crying out, my God, why have you forsaken us? And we would know why, because we had forsaken you and your word and your ways. But instead, we get to call you our Father, because Jesus endured the wrath that should have been poured out on us. He perfectly obeyed in all ways that we should have. He was crucified for us, raised for us, and ruling and reigning for us. And we thank you that you both sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to assure us of your kindness and your favor and your grace towards us and your love for us in the Son. And we thank you for the reality that in life and in death, that there is nothing in all of creation that can ultimately separate us from your love. And we pray that we would live and love and serve in that freedom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.